And please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I'm very pleased to be beginning a series today looking at Genesis 1. We're going to take all of term 1 to look at these magnificent words. Please have Genesis 1 open in front of you. Chaos, they say, is a state of confusion with no order. And if you were to look up chaos in the dictionary, what would you expect to see pictured there next to chaos? Perhaps your teenager's bedroom. Perhaps a picture of that. Perhaps a six-year-old's birthday party when you forgot to dilute the red cordial. Perhaps that's what you'd find there. Or when we think of chaos, we think of the world, don't we, in all of its strife and war and poverty and sickness and disaster. And when we think of chaos, we can think of the church, attacked from the outside and conflicts within. And when you think of chaos, you may even be thinking about yourself, your life, your thinking, your present, your future. It seems very chaotic to you. And the big question is, where is God in the chaos? Where is God in the chaos in the world, in the church, and in my own life and my own thinking? We need to remember that the first readers of the book of Genesis, it's amazing, isn't it? Here we are in 2018 reading these words. But let's remember that these words were written long, long ago, and that the first readers had exactly that same question. Where is God in the chaos? Because the first readers were the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were now in Egypt, and they were slaves in Egypt, and they were being lashed by the taskmasters of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had decreed genocide of the people of Israel. And he decreed that their newborn sons be thrown into the Nile River. And so let us put ourselves in the shoes of the first readers. The very first people who heard these words were people who were living in pain and suffering and chaos. And their big question was, where's God? Where's God in this slavery? Where's God when the lash strikes my shoulders? Where is God when my sons are being thrown into the Nile River? This was the cry of the first readers, and perhaps this is your cry this morning. Where is God in the chaos of my life and my thinking? And God answered the question by taking Moses back to the very beginning of time. Because these words were written by Moses, as were the first five books of the Bible. And the word Genesis, as you probably know, means origins. But Genesis is not merely informational. Genesis is not a Netflix documentary, how the world was made, with a trendy presenter interviewing clever professors in white coats. This was written for people in crisis. This was written for a world in crisis, for hurt, confused, and afraid people who need help. It does teach us how the world was made. It shows us very clearly how the world was made. And I can tell you up front that I believe every single word of it. Because I know you're going to be asking this question of me over the coming weeks. Do you believe it, preacher? And I do. I believe every single word as it was written. God tells us how the world was made, but more than this, he tells us about himself, the maker of heaven and earth. He tells us about his attributes, his character, and he tells us about who we are, our origins, our place in creation, and the meaning of life. It tells us about what God did, what God is doing right now, and what God will do. And it certainly answers this very important question: where is God in the chaos? So let's look again at these opening words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let's pray and ask that God will help us to understand these beautiful words. Father, please open our eyes, unblock our ears, and soften our hearts to see and to hear and to receive what you are saying to us right now. Amen. The Hebrew word for God, as you know, is the word Elohim. It's a plural form, so the generic Hebrew word for God is El. But here we read about Elohim, which is the plural form. And most scholars believe that this plural form is an intensifier that shows us the majesty of God. This is not just El, this is Elohim, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And certainly, Genesis 1 brings us to our knees in awe and wonder of the God of creation. At the beginning of creation, Elohim was already there, and that means that he is eternal. There was never a time when he didn't exist. He is eternal. He is not created. Where did God come from? In fact, I remember a six-year-old writing me a little note once to the pastor. Who made God? No one made God. He's always been. God made everything. Elohim is not dependent on anyone or anything else. He is self-existent. We read here that he does not have a physical body. He is invisible. Now, don't be deceived by that. When we think of God as being a spirit who is invisible, we might think that he is less substantial, less solid than we are. In fact, the very opposite is true. That if we seem solid and substantial, God is far, far more so. Far more solid and substantial than us. Just because he is an invisible spirit, it doesn't mean that he is less real and less solid than we are. In fact, we are a mist compared with him. Now, at the moment, I'm listening to a book called Mythos by Stephen Fry, and he's retelling the Greek myths of the past. And I'm really enjoying it. It's actually quite hilarious. The stories of the Greek gods, and they're like Hollywood stars. You know, they're selfish and arrogant, and they're always trying to deceive others and trying to get on the top of others. And it's really quite funny to read about the gods of ancient Egypt. And in this book, Stephen Fry mocks the gods of, not Egypt, of Greece, the gods of Greece. But when we read these words in Genesis 1, Elohim cannot be mocked. He's not like that. He cannot be ignored. He cannot be put off. Because we see that our life and our soul and our future is in his hands. Well, what was the world like when Elohim first made it? Well, we read that God's creation was formless and empty. In other words, at this point, there's no structure, apparent structure, there's no apparent order. It is barren and it is desolate. In fact, that word empty is used in Deuteronomy chapter 32 to describe a barren desert land. And so we see the world at first was barren and empty and formless, and it was dark. It says that darkness was over the surface of the deep. And that word darkness is the same word used to describe the ninth plague of Egypt, where God said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." And total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. This is the world as God first made it. Formless, empty, dark, and watery. God's creation was a watery deep, because we read that darkness was over the surface of the deep. And that word deep describes deep waters, the ocean depths. Now, at this point, if you were to open up a travel brochure and you were to see a description of the earth as God made it up until Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you wouldn't really say, I want to go there. That looks like a lovely place. Because it's not, is it? And it's not supposed to sound lovely. In fact, it's not supposed to sound lovely or unlovely, pleasant or unpleasant. It just is. It just is formless, empty, dark, and watery. We are not meant to picture a bad place necessarily, but we are certainly meant to picture an undeveloped place. Think of cake batter. Who used to like to hang around Mum when she was baking a cake in the kitchen? And there was always the cake batter, wasn't there? And cake batter is, it's okay. You know, you have a spoonful of it, and that's okay. It's quite pleasant. But the second, the third, it's not so good. It's undeveloped. It's neither good nor bad. It's just something that's going to be made into something much better. And I think that this is the kind of description we have of the world at first. Formless, void, empty, watery. Or if you like, think of a block of wood that is taken by the luthier. And a luthier is someone who makes a violin, a viola, or a cello, and they take a block of wood. And I've seen a documentary about these people. And they're obsessive. And they go out into the forest. And they go out with their hammer and they start tapping trees and blocks of wood. And they find the tree just that they want, and they have it chopped down, and they take the lump of wood, and over time, over years, they develop that block of wood into something beautiful, something that makes beautiful music. And this is Genesis. This is the world as God first made it. It's neither good nor bad, pleasant or unpleasant. It's just undeveloped. It's like a block of wood. We can see the potential, but there's a lot more work to be done. But the most important thing that Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 tell us about the world as it was first made in its undeveloped form is this: that God loved it. That's the thing that really leaps off the page in those first two verses, that God loved this dark, chaotic, undeveloped, watery mass. Because we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And this word hovering, it's a very picturesque word. It's a word that describes a mother bird fluttering her wings over her young to protect her young. It's a beautiful word. We read this word in Deuteronomy 32. Please listen to how it's used here. Where God says, "In a desert land I found my people, in a barren and howling waste." Do you hear the links with the words we've seen so far? He found his people in a desert land, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded them and cared for them. He guarded them as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its wings. It's the same word. There's the world as God first made it, unformed, chaotic, if you like, dark, watery, and God loves it. And the Spirit of God is hovering over it like a mother bird, protecting it, and the Spirit is going to bring life and order into this chaos. It makes me think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world. Because when John talks about the world, he is not talking about a beautiful place, not at all. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the world is a place that's hostile to God, to his Son. The world did not receive his Son, John said, but God loved it. And we see this right at the beginning of the Bible, God's love, protection, and care of his creation, which is yet unformed. Now, the question that I think is really screaming out at this moment is this. Why didn't God just make it perfect and complete all at once? Why didn't, if I was God, how often do we find ourselves saying that? If I was God, oh my goodness. We should never preface anything we're about to say with if I was God. But we might think, look, if they gave me the job, you know, I just bring it into being, all perfect, complete, all at once. We can skip the dark, chaotic, watery mass and just move straight to completion. And we see the completion when Paul and Annie read to us. That, didn't they read that so wonderfully? And by the way, we can see where Raph gets it from, can't we, Annie? So where he gets his wonderful reading skills from Paul and Annie. But why didn't God bring it to completion instantaneously? Well, if the greatest thing that God can do is to glorify himself, and that is the greatest thing that God can do, is to manifest his power, his goodness, his wisdom, his beauty, his love, if that's the greatest thing that God can do, then we can know that it was more glorifying to God for him to develop his creation, to let it unfold over 6 days. By the way, isn't that what makes listening to a song such a delightful thing? You don't get all the notes at once, bang, this big cacophony of noise. It unfolds over 3 or 4 minutes, 5 minutes. And as the song unfolds, it draws you in and it becomes more delightful. That's why we enjoy the process. We enjoy the unfolding of good music. And in fact, this year I did something entirely radical. I planted tomatoes in the backyard. And this is something, you know, Mandisu's always loved the garden, but I thought this time I'm going to have a crack at planting tomatoes. And there is something, I can see what everyone's going on about, finally. Because instead of going to Woolworths and buying these horrible, hard red things that taste like cucumbers, you see the plant grow, you see the flower, the little tomato, swelling, developing, growing red. It unfolds, and that's what makes it more delightful, I think. And in the same way, we see God glorifying himself, manifesting his wonderful, beautiful attributes as we see his creation unfolding over 6 days. That's why God didn't make it all at once. He is unfolding his glory day by wonderful day. And that's why I'm going to take an entire sermon for each day. And 2 for the 6th day, because the 6th day needs to. Because I want us to see it unfolding week by week. But I'll finish with this. What we see in Genesis 1, even in these first 2 verses, is the Bible making sense of a world in chaos. Because what the Bible is saying is that let's look at the world, let's look at the world in all its distress and chaos. And the first readers, don't forget, were living in very painful chaos. But what this teaches us is that God loves it and he's very near to it and he is working on it. He's working on it. And he will not stop working on it. And he will not relent until he has brought this world and all its chaos to a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more sin, no more rebellion, no more sickness, no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain. This is God's plan. And we see this plan in its seed form in those first two verses of Genesis. It is God's plan for this world, the Bible says, to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And God will do it in his good time. It will unfold according to his perfect plan and according to his perfect timing. And the great thing is that we get to participate in this. We're, as the church, we're not just passive onlookers of God as he works on this world. And as he works on the chaos, and as he brings about his new heaven and his new earth, he calls us, his people, to join in with this wonderful and exciting work. As Christians, we're not just on the grandstands watching God. We're part of it, brothers and sisters. And as we love the world in God's name, and as we shine the light of God's truth to a dark world, and as we seek to bring justice where there is injustice, truth where there is ignorance, love where there is hatred, we are joining in with Elohim as he continues to work on the chaos and to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. Don't forget, if you're a Christian, his spirit is in you. The same spirit that was hovering over the waters is in you. And it's at work, and he's working through you. He's gifted you. He's working through you to bless the world and to bring order and light into the dark chaos. I want to finish just with some very final thoughts here. In light of what we've heard this morning, we think of the couple whose marriage is perhaps strained. What is this saying? What's Genesis 1 saying? It's saying God cares. He knows about the chaos. He's near. He loves you. It's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. There's a reason why you married in the first place. And God's purpose and reason will unfold over time. If it's obscure to you now, and in the pain of conflict, it can become utterly invisible. But it will become clear over time. God will unfold his plan for your marriage, even though it seems very strained to you at the moment, and perhaps even untenable. And we think of the young men of our church, perhaps full of fear for the future, and what an uncertain world our young men are stepping out into. But to our young men who are stepping out into a chaotic world, Genesis is saying that God cares and God is near to you. Stand up straight, throw back your shoulders. You're his son, the son of God. And he asks you to join in with him, to participate with him as he works in the world and as he brings light into the darkness and order into the chaos. He has a plan for you. And that plan will unfold in a wonderful way. And we think of the young women in our church who are perhaps disappointed with what life has brought them so far. And God cares for you. But you know what? Your life is absolutely no surprise to God. It is unfolding exactly as he wants it to unfold, in his perfect way, in his perfect timing. Continue to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will give you everything you need and far beyond. And we think of those who are sick. In the darkness of pain, God cares for you. And you know what? God even has a plan for your sickness. If God had a plan for the chaos, he has a plan for your sickness to be a powerful witness to the world. And I find time and again I talk to Christian people who are perhaps near the end of their life and they're growing more frail and more sick, and they say, I am useless. I feel useless. I feel I've got nothing to offer to the world. And that is a lie. That is a lie. Because if God brings order out of the chaos, light out of the darkness, he can use you in all your frailty and sickness to be a mighty witness to him and to his love. And we see this, don't we? We see some of the frailest, the physically frailest of God's people being a powerful witness to those who don't yet know Jesus Christ. And in their sickness, they trust God. They trust the Saviour, and that trust is a burning light that other people see. Family members, friends. It's a powerful thing. When someone grows old and sick in God, their witness shines all the more brightly under his hand. So we can all leave this place this morning with joy, with real hope. Though chaos abounds and perhaps abounds in your life, God is near to you. He's hovering close. The Spirit is there. He loves you. And in his perfect time, perfect light and order and life will unfold itself to his own glory. Amen. Thanks, musicians.